Amen. Praise the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer before we get into His Word? Gracious Father, we approach You today in the name of Jesus, thanking You for the gift of music and the opportunity that we have to lift our voices in praise to You for who You are and what You've done, to be able to listen to others sing to the glory of Your name, to remind us through song of the incredible truth that Jesus came, that He gave His life for us, and that one day He's returning for His own. We look forward to that, and yet, as we await, God help us to not only wait with our eyes to the sky in anticipation, but also knowing that You have a job for us to do as we await, to reflect Christ to a watching world, to live in such a way that others are drawn not to us, but to Him who gives us life, who has worked in such a way in our lives that He's transforming us into the likeness of Himself. God, may that be the case for each of us. And we pray that today You will guide us into all the truth by Your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and apply the Word of God each and every day. And Lord, we thank You for hearing us, for answering our prayers. Amen. Steve Sample, who was the former president of the University of Southern California, in his book, The Contrarian's Guide to Leadership, wrote this. In the spring of 1970, when I was 29 years old, I learned I had won a fellowship from the American Council on Education, which would allow me to serve an administrative internship with Purdue University President Fred Hovday from the 1970 to 1971 academic year. I was elated by the opportunity. Despite having only recently been awarded tenure and promoted to Associate Professor of Electrical Engineering at Purdue, I was already leaning toward a career in administration. Soon after the award was announced, I happened to bump into a colleague, Vern Newhouse, who was a highly respected senior member of the electrical engineering faculty. "So Sample," Newhouse said, "I see you've won some sort of administrative fellowship in the president's office." "Yes, that's true," I said. "And you'll be learning how to become an administrator, I suppose." "I suppose," he said. "And then you'll probably want to be president of the university someday down the road." Well, I don't know. I guess I thought about it now and then," I said somewhat disingenuously. And then he smiled and said, "Personally, I've never had any ambition whatsoever to be an administrator. I am totally inept at managing things. But I've been a careful observer of ambitious men all my life. And here, for what it's worth, is what I've learned. Many men want to be president, but very few want to do president." And with that, he wished me well and walked away. You see, it's one thing to have a title, to be in a position. It's a very different thing to do what is required of that title or that position. To do president or to do spiritual leadership. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at 1 Timothy 3 and looking at the qualifications of spiritual leadership. Whether it's an overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, or whether it's a deacon, deacon's wife, deaconess, however you interpret that. But those qualifications are primarily character issues, because God is very concerned about our character, about what's going on inside of us. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3 that it's a good thing that a man aspires to the office of overseer. And he says it's a very good thing that he desires the work of that role. It's not just position that we strive for. It's to do the service that God is calling us to in those roles. But lest we think that character is the only thing that God is concerned about, we come to the end of chapter 3, and Paul lays out in just a couple of verses to Timothy his purpose ultimately for why he wrote this letter. And it wasn't just to say, here's the kind of person I would like you to appoint into leadership. He wants the entire church, no matter who we are, no matter whether or we will ever serve in a role, a title, a position in the local church or not, he wants all of us to understand how we are supposed to live our lives and how we're supposed to believe. This is critically important, and so Paul says, this is why I write. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul is concerned here with our conduct as well as our confession. And I'll talk about what I mean by confession in a few minutes. But he is, first of all, concerned with our conduct. Because God desires that we have proper conduct. That we behave ourselves in an appropriate way as followers of Christ. That we live in such a way that others might understand, might see, might come to believe there is a God in heaven and there is a Savior named Jesus. In fact, the word ought in my translation is, the word means something that must be, something of necessity. It is absolutely critical that we conduct ourselves appropriately. This is not a suggestion that he gives. It's a necessity. If we're going to represent Christ in this world in which we live, he says, you must act, behave yourself in certain ways. And so three things I want to point out from the text here that we must understand. And the first is we must understand our responsibility before God. Right? We must conduct ourselves, he says. I want you to know how one ought or must conduct himself in the household of God as the people of God. In fact, the word conduct is in the present tense. It's a present tense verb. And for many of you, you know I talk about this a lot. A present tense verb means ongoing, continual action. And so Paul says, I am not concerned that you just do one thing well, but that you continue in your behavior. That it's an ongoing action, a consistent pattern of life that we have of conduct before a watching world. Just as our character is something that grows and builds over time, the decisions we make today will eventually become habitual, and those habits will form our character. Paul says, I want our conduct, which flows out of that character, to be consistent. Not that we will ever be perfect. Not that we will ever mess up here or there. But that there's a consistency in our behavior. We have a responsibility before God for that. And now what is that conduct? He doesn't talk about it in this text, but we can go back in the first three chapters and see some of the things he talked about. In chapter 1, he talked about purity in teaching. That is, the church, if the church as a local assembly of God's people is to conduct ourselves appropriately, we must make sure our teaching is pure. That is, it's accurate according to the Word of God. He wanted Timothy, when he left him in Ephesus, he wanted him to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, he says, back in chapter 1, verse 4, 3 and 4. Because they were getting off track. They were moving away from what was biblically accurate. And when you start going down that road as a local church to things that deviate from the Word of God, pretty soon you will be so far away, you won't be recognized as the people of God. You will be just like the rest of the world. And so it's critical that we keep this in place and that we do not deviate, that when we find there is some error, we correct it. And then he talks about the goal of instruction in verse 5 of chapter 1 is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul, even later in the chapter, uses his own life as a testimony of how the Word of God transformed him. He was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor against the gospel, against Christ. But Christ confronted him in the truth, and he was transformed. And he said, my life is an example of how God can work in people's lives. And he calls us to fight the good fight in that sense, to represent the Word of God appropriately. In chapter 2, he talks about clarity in conduct, that there is a role distinction between men and women within the context of the local church. And as we function within that role, those roles, the church should thrive. And he appeals not to culture but to creation as the basis upon which he teaches these things. He talked about the importance of prayer in chapter 2 and praying for one another, and especially those in authority over us. And he talked about God's desire to see all men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that should be the desire of our heart as well, as we pray for one another, for others, to see that happen. And then, of course, in chapter 3, as we've recently been looking at the maturity in leadership, that God says that those who would be appointed to give leadership in the local church should be men of maturity, of men of character. And he says, I'm writing these things that you would know how we are to conduct ourselves, right, as God's people. And so we must understand our responsibility before God. Secondly, we must understand our relationship as the church, as a local church. He says, conduct yourselves, what, in the household of God, as the church of the living God. There are images behind these words that are important for us to understand our relationship as a local church to God and others around us. What does it mean that we are the household of God? It means we are the family of God. As Larry mentioned, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father in heaven. He is a loving Father who cares for His people, His children. Cares so much that He was not willing that any of us would perish and spend eternity in hell. So He sent His Son to give His life on our behalf. He took our place, accomplishing salvation for us. And so God is our Father, a loving Father. We as believers in Christ are His children, and we function as a family that cares for one another. Now, we're all part of a family, right? A biological family. And I would imagine that there probably isn't one family that we're a part of that is a perfect family, right? Right? Every family is dysfunctional in one way or another. I have, in my family, my extended family, I have people that I enjoy being around, that I would choose to be around if I wasn't related to them. And there are others that I probably wouldn't choose to be around or be friends with if I wasn't related to them. You know, people have different personalities. People come about things differently. And within the context of the local church, there are going to be people that you really love to be around. There are people that you're like, man, I don't know. Right? We just know that's the reality. Because personality differences, because maturity levels, because of a lot of things. But we are the family of God. We're brothers and sisters, and we should be caring for one another. We should be praying for one another. We should be encouraging one another. We should have each other's back. We should be careful about how we say things to one another so as not to offend each other. We should be for one another, and we should be striving to build those kind of relationships with each other because we are the family of God. He also says the church of the living God. The word church, we see in the scripture and we think, well, that's always meant, what we think it means, church. Certainly doesn't mean a building, but it means the people of God. But the word church just simply means assembly. It actually means an assembly of called out people. There were all kinds of assemblies of people in Paul's day, not just Christian assemblies. Just as there are all kinds of assemblies of people in our day. People assemble for many reasons. Some assemble because of a common interest, right? They have a group, gets together because they all like the same thing. Maybe they like model trains. And so they get together to talk about it or to share share their model trains with each other. Or people get together for a common reason. Maybe there's a civic group and they get together because they have a common purpose for what they want to do with maybe money that they raise. There are all kinds of assemblies of people for different reasons. Paul says, we are an assembly of people of the living God. We assemble. We are called out by this God for a purpose. We have a relationship with the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, who is alive and at the right hand of the Father. We are His called out people. We assemble for that reason. And we have a purpose, and that is to live out our faith before a watching world, to honor Him. So we must understand our relationship as a church. It's not just to be a people that gathers together because we like being together. We are a people that are together as the family of God, but also we assemble because we want to worship and honor Him. We want to encourage one another, and we want to live out of faith in a community of like-minded people who have the same purpose. That we might see the world come to understand Christ and put their faith in Him. Right? We give to the mission of the church because we believe in what God is doing through that mission, and we give to missionaries around the world because we believe that they are representing Christ well there, because we want to see every person have the opportunity to come to know Christ. We want to be a part of ministries within our local community because we want to see people who live around us come to know and understand who Jesus is, that they might put their faith in Him. So we need to understand that is our relationship as a church. And then thirdly, we must understand our role before the world. He says, not only are we the household of God, the church of a living God, but we are the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. What does that mean? Let me appeal to Kent Hughes in his commentary. He says, the pillar and foundation of the truth. He said, this is an awesome and descriptive phrase. John Calvin said this, it's no ordinary dignity that is described to the church when it's called the pillar and ground of the truth. But what higher term could be used to describe it? A pillar and a foundation are graphic architectural metaphors. The foundation is essential to a building. A building is only as good as its foundation. The church provides the solid bedrock of truth. And pillars stand upright on the foundation as columns and give the building its structure and its beauty. The church, as a pillar, upholds the truth. Of course, the truth comes from God. God is the source of truth and not the church. But whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it is the foundation and pillar of God's truths in this world. He goes on to say, this awesome reality lays equally awesome responsibilities on the church. Just as a foundation undergirds a building and a pillar supports the roof, the assembly of believers has been appointed to uphold and undergird in this world the truth that God has revealed through Christ. This is a divine call to allow the Word of God to saturate all of life. Jesus himself prayed for the church. In John 17, verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in by the truth. Thy word is truth." The truth of the Bible is to form and inform the foundation and the pillars. This is who we are. This is our role in this world, to be the foundation of truth and to build on that foundation of truth a life, lives that represent God well. I've quoted from this book before, but I want to share with you, this is the last chapters in the book by John Mark Comer, Live No Lies. He talks about how we combat the world, the devil, and the flesh. But in this section, he's talking about the world. I want to read just several portions here because I want to help lay a foundation. Because what he says about how we live in a post-Christian society is so helpful to understanding how this world functions. He starts by talking about the three different kinds of cultures. There's a pre-Christian culture, a Christianized culture, and a post-Christian culture. So he says, first of all, pre-Christian culture was the Roman Empire before the gospel. Celtic Ireland before St. Patrick, or the Norse tribes of Viking legend. It was a culture charged with spirituality and superstition, but tribal and violent and cruel. A pre-Christian culture, as he defines it, is a culture that has yet to have been invaded by Christ and the gospel as well as Christian truths. It was a very pagan but superstitious culture, one that did not value life in itself, but one that was just superstitious, just cruel, violent, and always looking out for oneself. But he says, as the gospel took root in each of these cultures, they were forever changed. They moved into new Christianized mode. I say Christianized, not Christian, because there's no such thing as a Christian culture. And he says this Christianized culture is always a mix of Christian and pagan ideas, or secular ideas, values, and practices. So Christianity influences, but there's oftentimes a mixture. He says, there was a time in the West when the basic framework of Christian thought was accepted across the social spectrum. He says, recently I was reading a historical novel set in Victorian England. In it was a daily schedule from a bank in central London. The day started at 8:30 with the morning prayer. Everyone from the president to the lobby teller had to be there 30 minutes before opening to pray to Jesus. Can you imagine that happening today? Well, that time has passed. We've now moved into what is called a post-Christian culture. And a post-Christian culture is not the same thing as a pre-Christian culture. Nobody has gone back to worshiping Odin or sacrificing their firstborn child to the forest spirits. Post-Christian culture is an attempt to move beyond the Christian vision while still maintaining much of its scaffolding. It's a reaction against Christianity, the West's rebellious teenager moment. We're the stereotypical adolescent kicking against our parents' authority, railing against all their flaws, while still living in the house and eating all their food. And then he says, my friend Mark Sayers said it so well. Post-Christianity is not pre-Christianity. Rather, post-Christianity attempts to move beyond Christianity while simultaneously feasting upon its fruit. Post-Christian culture attempts to retain the solace of faith while gutting it of the costs, commitments, and restraints that the gospel places upon the individual will. Post-Christianity intuitively yearns for the justice and peace of the kingdom whilst defending the reign of the individual will. And then he says it this way, in Mark's language, we want the kingdom without the king. And isn't that our culture. We want justice. We want equality. We want everybody to be treated fairly. We want all these things that came as a result of Christ's teachings, but we don't want Christ. We don't want him to be king. We want to be king. We want to be in charge of our life. We want all the benefits of what Christ brought to this world. And it's not just true of them. It's true of us in the church, right? See, it's not enough for us just to want to live godly principles and want that to be the way things are. Many of us, right, we've lived long enough, we say, man, well, I wish it was the way it was when I was young. But you see, the way it was when we were young was, yes, there was a lot of Christian values. But probably the reason we are where we are today is because Christ was not elevated then, just the values. We want things to be conservative, whether it's politically or socially, everything. We want all that, and that's good to want that. But we got to be more than that. We got to be people who want Christ to be king. And we want to bow our hearts and our lives before him. We want him to be in charge. What he says goes, not what I say goes. Right? And we've got to come to that place where we realize our role is to have the foundation of our lives be Christ and his teaching, and that we are the pillars that are built upon Christ, who is in Lord and who is King, and he says what goes, and I walk in obedience to him. That is what it means to be the pillar and support of the truth in a culture that wants to do away with God. Valerie and I were talking yesterday as we were on our way out to visit our granddaughter. We can't get enough of her, so we got to go see her as often as we can. And as we're talking, she was saying, you know, something that she read recently that just really has stuck with her, and it was profound. And it was a statement that said, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and invite his conviction. We sit at the feet of Jesus to learn from him and then to invite him to show us what's wrong in our life, to show us what he wants for our life, to invite him to bring conviction into our life so that we actually change. Oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we want just enough of the Word of God, just enough of Jesus to live a comfortable, conservative life where people are doing the right things, where people are treating us right, where we enjoy other people around us. They don't act crazy and stupid. They act what we would consider normal and let us live our life and be comfortable so we can just live the way we want to live. And if we've been a Christian for a long time, a lot of the way we live lines up with God's Word. And we're comfortable with that. But do we want Jesus to really be God in our life? Do we really want him to be Lord and to say, here's something I want you to change. Here's something that needs to be worked on. I don't know about that one. I don't always like that. But if we're going to be the pillar and support of the truth, if we're going to stand in a culture that is so confused, then we've got to be clear about who's in charge. And it ain't us. It's him. And so God desires that we have proper conduct, that we understand our responsibility, our relationship, and our role before the world. Well, secondly, he talks about a confession. Verse 16, he says, by common confession. What does he mean by that? Well, confession simply means to agree with. When we confess sins, we are agreeing with God that what we've done is sin, is wrong in his eyes, and we are agreeing with God in that. When we want to hold on to our sin, we're not confessing it. We're saying, I like what I'm doing. I think that what I'm doing is okay. But when we confess it, we're saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm doing the wrong thing and I bring that before you and I agree with you. This, what he's talking about here, confession, is to have the right belief. to believe the right set of truths, the right body of truth. In Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament written out like we do. He was writing it, some of it. And the only written down truth they had other than the Old Testament was if they got a letter from Paul that was inspired. Some of the Gospels weren't even written by this point. And so truth, the gospel truth, was passed down for the most part orally. Right? As men were exposed to the truth, or women were exposed to the truth of the gospel, they were taught that, then they would take it to another group of people that didn't know that, and they would tell it. And oftentimes, in order to keep it pure, they would either write hymns or creeds of some kind that they could remember, memorize, and then they could help them understand that. Much like we have in our day, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. These are creeds. They have statements of what we believe laid out. Well, this verse 16 is one of those. Many believe it might have been a hymn that they sang. Certainly was creedal in that it had statements about Jesus that were true, that they believed, that was common belief, common confession. And so God desires that we have a proper confession. Not only just our conduct, but what we believe is to be true, accurate to the Word of God. And so there are things we need to grow in, as he states this, right? He was revealed. Let me just say this. I believe the King James has God at the beginning of this. Actually, the best translations do not have the word God, but just a word which means is a pronoun for he or who. Who was revealed in the flesh. And this is a description of Jesus here and what they believed and what was common belief among believers of that day. And so there are things we must grow in. First of all, we must grow in our understanding of Jesus. The first two statements tell us something very important about Jesus that was misrepresented by cults and false religions. It says he was revealed in the flesh. That is, he was made known in the flesh as a human being. And he was also vindicated in the spirit, probably a reference to his divinity. And so many believe that this is a reference that they were speaking about the humanity and deity of Jesus. That this was common for the believers of that day to understand that was different from those who deviated from that. And even in our day, cults and false religions get off track when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. They either believe he was God and not man, or they believe he was man and not God. But the scripture teaches us that he was 100% God from all of eternity. He did not lose that when he became incarnate in human flesh, but that he retained his 100% God and he took on 100% humanity. He had two natures when he walked this earth. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's the orthodox understanding of who Jesus is. And again, many cults get off base because they emphasize only one and not the other. But we've got to understand both. Paul wanted to make sure that the believers in Rome understood this. So he begins his letter in Romans chapter 1 by emphasizing this. He says, verses 3 and 4, I can get to it here. He starts out in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, that's his humanity, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his divinity, his deity. And so Paul says, we've got to understand, if we're going to understand the gospel, we've got to understand this about Jesus. He was man and he is God. And this is critical to understand if we were to understand Jesus properly. This is the teaching of the New Testament. And again, any group of people that move away from that are moving away from a proper understanding of Jesus. Secondly, we must continue to grow in our proclamation of Jesus. He said, goes on to say, he was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Jesus, as Jesus walked this earth, there were particular moments, critical moments, when angels came into, made contact with Jesus in one way or another. At his birth. His birth was announced by the angels, right? I mean, we celebrate this every year at Christmas, right? We talk about angels at that time because they proclaimed his coming. Then at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. He fasted 40 days, and then after being tempted, the angels came and ministered to him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion, when he was agonizing over that and in praying, "Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And the angels came and ministered to him in his time of agony. At his resurrection was pronounced and proclaimed by the angels. His ascension, when he went back up to the Father, the angel was there telling the disciples, just as he went, he's coming back. And so they were beholding him and proclaiming Jesus in these critical moments in Jesus' earthly life. And then he tells us that he was also proclaimed among the nations. Again, this is something that they understood, that Jesus and the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed to the Gentile nations. And we are called, every one of us, are given the Great Commission as God's people, right? Jesus said, one of the last things he said to his disciples before going back to glory, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What a great commission. Jesus says, listen, our authority is mine, and I'm calling you to do something. Go and tell them who I am. Teach them how to live out their faith, and I'll be with you every step of the way until it's all over. So we're called. And so we must be continually growing. I realize this is hard for many of us for various reasons in a culture in which we live. But we need to be continually growing in our proclamation of Jesus. And then thirdly, we must continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Believed on in the world. Not everyone in this world did believe in him. Not everyone will believe in him, but we're told in John 1, verse 12, that for all those who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We believe in him because he is who he says he is. We believe that. This relationship with Jesus begins, if you want the ABCs, here they are, right? First, we've got to acknowledge our sin. Our sin, the Bible tells us, our sin has separated us from God. That our sin requires a punishment. The wages of sin is death. We are, because of our sin, we are separated from God and will be for all of eternity if nothing changes. And so we must acknowledge that before God. But then the rest of that verse in Romans 6:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? God has given us an incredible gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to get it. But God says, "I'll give it to you freely as a gift through my son Jesus." And so we believe on Jesus. We acknowledge our sin and we believe on Jesus. That means that I put my trust in who he is and what he did. The Bible is very clear that Jesus lived a perfect life as a human being, and then he went to the cross and he died in our place as our substitute. He took our sin off of us and took it upon himself. And he paid the punishment that we deserved. He took the wages that we deserve because of our sin on himself. And the fact that God the Father raised him on the third day is proof that God accepted his sacrifice, and he raised him to show that it was finished. It was done. God accepted it. And now the payment has been made. So we believe on Christ in that way, trusting him. And the Bible says that we pass from death unto life. We go from being one who is destined for an eternity apart from God to one who is now destined to be in a relationship with God and in heaven with Him forever. Praise God. And then, thirdly, C, we commit our life to Him. We commit to living as God's children and follow Him. Because He is a living Savior. He was taken up in glory. He is alive. He's not dead. Every other religious leader, every other religion that's based on a person, their person is still dead. Jesus is alive. And we can have a relationship with Him today. One of the things, as Valerie and I have reflected over the years, trying to think, what is the one thing, what is, if we could boil this Christian thing that we're living down to one critical thing that is so important if we're going to maintain a walk with Christ. It's something that we share with young couples as they're preparing for marriage and say, this is the one thing most important to having a godly marriage. This is the one thing that's most important to living a godly life. It is to maintain our walk with Christ. To be in His Word consistently. You may miss a day here and there, but to be in His Word consistently. Why? Because this is God's Word to us, teaching us how to live under His authority as King. And we build and continue a relationship by talking to Him in prayer. And that is the one thing, more than anything else, that will keep us close to Him and will keep us walking in a way that is honoring to Him, and it will keep you in good relationships with your spouse and with your children and with others in the body of Christ and with the world in which we live. Proverbs tells us that if a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. If we walk in such a way that honors Christ by building a relationship with Him, by being in His Word consistently, letting that Word change the way we think and transform our lives, and we are building a relationship with Him, we will be walking pleasing to Him. Our lives will be pleasing to the world in which we live, in the sense that we will be able to build positive relationships. Now, there will be some who will say, here, out to lunch, I don't want anything to do with Christ and who you are. That's okay. We live a life that is honoring to God, that then is compelling to those who truly want to know who this God is. So many people are so confused. There's so many messages out there that are so confusing. They need to know the truth. And when we live a consistent life built upon the Word of God, then we can reflect that to others. They will see the love of Christ shining through us. They'll see consistency in our life, in our relationships, and they'll say, I want what you have. And it's not us, it's Christ. And so what's the bottom line? God is not concerned only with our character, but our conduct and our confession as well. So a question for you as we conclude. Are you continuing to grow in your understanding of who Jesus is? Are you continuing to grow in your proclamation of Jesus, in your letting Him shine through your life and in your words? And are you continuing to grow in your relationship with Him? If you are, you are building a strong foundation. You're building upon that foundation a relationship with Jesus that is reflected in our lives. And then, are we conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of Christ? If we are, again, not perfect, but if we are, praise God, keep it up. But if we're not, if you're not, then I want to challenge you to sit at the feet of Jesus and to invite His conviction. To say, Lord, what is it that you want to show me? From your word, what's one thing that I can do to kickstart my walk with the Lord? And if you don't have a relationship with God, it starts with confessing, acknowledging our sin, believing on Christ, and then committing ourselves to follow Him. Would you stand for the benediction? Gracious Father, help us. Help us to understand the importance of having an ongoing, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today or somebody watching online that does not know Jesus personally, that what has been shared today, they might understand Christ gave his life for them. God's love was so intense for them that he would send his son to this earth to take on humanity and ultimately to take on our sin, that he would pay the penalty so that we wouldn't have to. And all he calls us to do is believe on Christ, that is, put our trust in him as sufficient to save us. God, I pray that that would be the case for someone even today. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would look into our own heart and say, God, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked, hurtful, harmful way in me. Lord, we invite your conviction in our life. And God, help us then to confess those things that are wrong in our life and to forsake them, that we might walk in your ways, that you might, through your Holy Spirit and the power working in us, cause us to live out the life of Jesus before a watching world, that they might see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that they might desire that. We pray to that end, O Father, that we might see others come to know you before it's too late for them. People are dying all around us of various things. And God, we don't know how long before you return. And so we pray that you will help us to be the pillar and support of the truth in this broken world. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We will be back in here in 15 minutes for